So would you like to turn with me to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter? And although we're just going to look at the first few verses this morning, I think I'd like to read that first section, which is so obviously divided up from the first verse through to the eighth. So let's read that section together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So as we open this 21st chapter, it is obvious, I think very obvious, very clear, that the Apostle John is now seeing something very distinctive indeed. But of course, immediately I say that, it's obvious also that what he now sees at the very beginning of chapter 21 is linked to some of those things that we saw in chapter 20. Because in chapter 20, you'll remember, he saw the heavens and the earth which fled from God's presence. You'll remember, I think I said last week, that the heavens and the earth were made, as it were, to be removed from the very presence of God. And so now, after everything that is associated with that former heavens and earth, after that is destroyed and turned into hell, never, ever, ever to be seen again, the new is presented to us. And of course, I understand very well that the moment that we begin to open this 21st chapter, I'm quite aware, I understand very well that it is in our nature to inquire as to the makeup of that new heaven and new earth. In fact, if I didn't speak on this now at the end, you'd no doubt, some of you would come to me and say, "What will it be like? What are we to expect with this new heaven and new earth? What will be its physical properties? Will it be anything like the old heaven and the old earth? Will there be colours?" People have said that to me. "Will there be colours?" I hope so. For my sake, for my eyes, I hope so. "Will there be colours? Will there be smells? Will there be sky and rivers and grass and animals?" It's often asked, how will the people inhabit such a place? And perhaps already we've concluded as we read the passage that that new world, well, you've already perhaps concluded that there will be no more sea, because that's what the text says. The oceans, it seems, will be gone forever. But will they? Will they? How should we understand it? Well, let's try to do just that. Let's try to understand what the Apostle John is seeing. Well, the first thing to say is that, of course, what the Apostle John sees is a fulfillment of what had already been spoken about in Scripture. So that Isaiah speaks about the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. The psalmist himself speaks about the heavens and the earth, Psalm 102. They wear out like a garment, and he speaks about them like this. He speaks about the heavens and the earth that you recognize, that you know, and he sees them as susceptible to some future change in comparison with the nature of God, which is absolutely permanent. He says, they will wear out like a garment. They will disappear, so to speak, as you know them. They will pass away. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in Mark and Matthew's gospel, says this: heaven and earth will pass away. So if he says that they will pass away, then they will do. And I remind you of the reading which we had in 2 Peter, which he links to a promise. You don't need to turn to it. I'll quote it again. In keeping with his promise. You see, it's about a promise. If God makes a promise, then it must be kept in keeping with his promise. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We are looking forward, which tells you what the early church was like. We are looking forward to this. This is something which we have as an eager expectation. Perhaps this is something that has been lost in the modern day church. Maybe we have an eager expectation and a longing for all sorts of different things. And even the Lord's people, true Christians, may, if they're not careful, have no more longing. Oh, but the early church, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. They were longing for these things. Now, on the face of it, when we read the verses in 2 Peter, it looks as though the earth is going to face an annihilation. So that the present creation, as you look at it, the heavens above and the earth beneath, that they will be lost forever, that they will disappear. Now, I said last week I don't think that that is true. And I'm going to now show you why I don't think that that is true. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he speaks about our present creation. That's what you look at. This present creation, the creation which you are a part of. And he speaks of it like this. He says that the whole creation waits in anticipation for something dramatic to take place. Not for it to be utterly destroyed and gone forever, but no, he says this. The creation waits in eager expectation to be liberated, to be set free from its bondage and from its decay. And this tells us, as we read this passage in Romans, as we consider the rest of Scripture, it's not new stars that you should expect. It's not a new earth that you should expect, different from this one. But it is that you should expect a glorious consummation, that for which it had always been intended. Let me give a helpful example to all of you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It's not just words. It's not just words. It is the power of God. And it's the power of God because it can create new life. This is why I'm not keen on the idea of getting somebody to make a decision. Put your hand up. Come to me. I'll help you to become a Christian. The gospel itself is the power of God. And this is what it produces in a repentant person. It produces a new creation. It produces a new creature. So Paul says this: if any human being is in Christ, listen, he is a new creation. It's a given. He is a new creation. Listen, old things are passed away, gone. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Emphasis on new. A new creation. And the terminology which Paul uses for somebody who is a Christian is the same terminology for new heavens and new earth. Now, when you become a Christian, you don't pass away. That's you, your humanity. No. Oh, you might have wished, how, when I became a Christian, why, I'd get a newly shaped nose. This one that I was born with, I'm fed up with it. Or I'd get a gorgeous set of eyes. Or whatever it might be, as I remember it when I was converted at 19, I was losing my hair. Take one good look if you haven't looked before. There has been no great change. In fact, the decay has just gone on and on. No, my new birth did not alter the decline of my physical nature. But nevertheless, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is new in this regard. Let me tell you, in case any of you did not know, you were born as a child of Adam, whether you like it or not. And so was I. I was born apart from God. And I was born lost. Lost in my mind. Lost in my behavior. Lost in life. Lost for eternity. That was my lot. But the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is to make that lost person, that ruined person, to be transformed, to be renewed in their mind, to be changed, to be born all over again. A new heaven and a new earth is what John sees. This is exactly what happens to us. A new man, a new woman. I'm sorry, there'll be no change of eyes. Your hair's not going to get any better. If you're losing it, I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. And the new birth will not bring any of those changes. It will be about you, the real you, being transformed, being changed. And I have to say this to you. If all you have is, in your life, your relationship to Adam, and you've not been changed, you're lost. You're not a Christian. If all you have is you, you're lost. You need the old to be made new again. And this is the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about rebirth. We're talking about regeneration. This is so wonderful. And this is exactly what the Apostle John was seeing. But there is something else to be said. That is regarding this question of annihilation. The idea that God would annihilate the world, that he would wipe it out so that it no longer existed, would also be a testimony to the failure of God. And you all must understand that the doctrine of who the God is who we worship is that all of his purposes must come to fruition. It is impossible for us to consider the doctrine of God and not contradict that doctrine if we say that he brought something into being and then he just discards it. It was a failure. No, it is impossible for God to fail. So what we're talking about is the heavens and the earth undergoing a transformation. And so the way that you should understand it is just as you read it in Isaiah 65. The former things will not be remembered. That's the point. This is what is new. The former things, the first things, they'll not be remembered anymore. What are these former things? The woes of sin. They won't be remembered. There'll be no more weeping. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more premature death. There'll be no more anxiety. There'll be no more frustration. There'll be no more evil, nothing to harm, no destruction. You read it? You read it? No more destruction on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And if he says that, then it will be Isaiah 65 and the 25th verse. Do we understand that these former first things that corrupted the world, that they are as part of God's purpose to be wiped out, to be put away, to be cleansed, to be burnt up? That's what the annihilation is all about, so that there might be rendered a bright new world, one that will be more wonderful, more beautiful than we could ever imagine. Now I ask, who could object at such a sight? Is that a kind of world that you would want to live in? I hope so, because that is the kind of world that will be. Now, I may not have answered all of your questions regarding the physical world, and I'm glad, more than glad, to talk to you later if you want to ask me anything about these things. Of course, you must understand that the scripture does not go into great detail. I'll tell you why it doesn't go into great detail, because the most important thing is what is going to come regarding the spirituality of that new world. But this morning I'm sticking with the physicality, because I think it is very, very important. I've always maintained that those who have been raised with Christ, who have been made alive with Christ, who have been saved by the grace of God, who die, will one day be raised again to life. They must be raised to life, and it must be in their own bodies, because resurrection means to raise back to life that which was once dead. And those new people who will put on immortality, in other words, their humanity will no longer die, it can never be corrupted, that humanity will live for all eternity, and it must live somewhere. And it will live in the new heavens and the new earth. Of that I am absolutely sure. And the physicality of the new earth is staring us in the face in verse 2, and we cannot get away from it. But I want to say something more about this physical new world. It seems to be quite clear from what John sees that the new creation that will be will be missing a particular component. It looks as though there will be no sea, as if the physical makeup of our world will not be exactly as it is today. Well, is that really true? Is that how we think of it? I'm sorry to say that there are those who have the view that on this day, that what they will be presented with is some kind of alien order. Now, you meet this even amongst Christians, and I've never really quite understood that. I am asking this question now. Do you like the world that you live in? Apart from all of the sin and the corruption and all of the darkness and the sadness and the grief and the pain and the suffering, do you like the world that you live in? You answer probably yes. You might choose somewhere other than Skelmanthorpe. I think there are probably better places to live than Skelmanthorpe, but you might choose somewhere else, but you like the world that you live in. Well, I promise you that you'll like the new one even more. A lot more. But why the reference to the sea? Doesn't it strike you as being odd? Why not the mountains? Or the rivers? Why pick on the sea? What's so degenerate about the Atlantic? Or the Pacific, or the Indian Ocean, for that matter? Oh, you might say, well, there's our brownie-coloured North Sea. Yeah, that can go, perhaps. I'm not so... Well, no, I think we'd like to hold on to that as well. But what is it about the sea? Well, it's easily suggested that what is meant here is that it stands for a natural barrier, the sea, so that everyone in the new world will be able to be connected, and they wouldn't be able to be if there was a sea. As if the seas would prevent a unity of God's people. But listen, how often have I told you this is a book of symbols? What do the symbols of the sea represent in the scriptures? They represent unrest. They represent this seething, powerful cauldron of destructive power, never tamed. Always, as it were, out of control. Always volatile. That's the idea of the seas. And so when we turn to the Old Testament, lo and behold, what do we find? Daniel, he receives a vision. And he receives a vision of these beasts that are the pagan powers who would arise in history. Lo and behold, where do they come up out of? Chapter 7, up out of the sea. And when we were in chapter 13 of the Revelation, where did the beast that was empowered by Satan come up from? Up out of the sea. Friends, listen. The eradication of the sea here is of this restlessness of our world. Don't you tire of the restlessness of the world that we live in? Don't you tire of its ongoing threatening nature? There are people who I've met recently who tell me they'd never, for whatever, they've got good reasons, they'd never go to Bradford ever again. I know somebody who went to serve in court there. And when they had finished, the whole thing was so threatening and so dreadful, they'd never set foot in Bradford again. I'm not wishing to give Bradford a bad name. But what a threatening world we seem to live in. The sea is the idea of all rebellion. And all of this, which is like the storm of life, is to be eradicated forever. So that those who inhabit this new world will never be disturbed. Now, I've stayed with friends in America who extraordinarily live in a place where they don't even lock their front door at night. When they go on holiday to Europe, they leave their doors open, unlocked. They don't lock them. They're so secure. They are so absolutely secure. When I went to stay with them once, I said to them, we were in Greenwich, in the town, and I said, I've left something back at the house. And the lady said, I'll get somebody to take you there. I said, I need a key. She said, no, the doors are open. You can go in. And when we went to bed at night, the doors were left open. And when they went on holiday, she left her glasses behind and she needed them FedExing back to Europe where she was on holiday. No problem. Just send them to get my glasses. And they just walk straight into the house and back out again. Now, could you imagine living like that today here? You probably cannot imagine that. But what I'm describing to you is a world where the restlessness and the storms and the threats of life that are a part of our life, their life is very, very unusual. Let me tell you why it is unusual. When you walk there, it's like walking in a park. And suddenly you realize you're in another world. Well, New York is only 40 minutes away. How can this be? And then suddenly, who should drive past you but the great big beefed up American security services? And then 5 minutes later, another great big American security service police force drives past you. And then there are great gates at one end. And then there are great gates at another end. And actually what you find is that these people are living in a beautiful park. And it's vast. It's enormous. There's a golf course there and everything. You wouldn't know unless you had seen all that has been put in place to give those people the sense of personal peace. But of course, one day it will be gone. Somebody will break in with a knife. Someone will attack someone. There'll be some break in security. There always is. But the reason why John is being shown this, that there is no more sea, is so that you might not have, and John may not have, any lingering doubts. Because you see, as you look at this passage, you're likely to say, well, this is all too good to be true. You couldn't imagine such a place would have... Well, I've just described one to you. It exists even today, as we speak, in Greenwich Village, just outside New York City. I'm telling you that there is a day coming when the whole of the world will never suffer loss again, because the scripture says there will no longer be any sea. And that is the meaning. And it confirms us, for us, that that is a place of eternal peace, of everlasting peace, which can never be broken. And what a glorious and wonderful thought that is. It is quite right for us to have high hopes regarding heaven and earth, and the new heavens and the new earth which are presented to us here. And so, if you say to me, will the colours be beautiful? As beautiful as ever, I would suggest. And the smells and the sounds and every element, I'll tell you why. Because it will be perfect. So if you like what you see, wait until you see that day. There will not be a tear, there will be no sadness, there will be no grief. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. I don't necessarily take that literally, but there it is set out in Isaiah, pictorially. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Listen, the serpent Satan will eat dust in an eternal hell. That's the meaning. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, saith the Lord, Isaiah 65. And that is exactly how I expect it to be. You don't look happy. You should do. You should be thrilled. Let me speak for a moment about these perfect conditions. And just let me, if you like, let me just introduce next week's message by telling you why this new world is as it is. Let us just think for a moment, what is its primary purpose? What is it fundamentally about? Well, it is, as the next verses go on to show, if you look at your Bibles, it is because it's a home for the bride. It's a perfect home for a bride. I still think that many Christians don't understand that Christ's glory, of course, is his church. Which tells you why you still find in churches Christians who have a low estimation of the church. It can only be because they don't know their Bibles, otherwise they couldn't ever have a low estimation of the church. I want you to just be reminded this morning, if you've forgotten from last week to this, that all of Christ's planning, all of the purposing of the Heavenly Father and all of the working of the Holy Spirit of God was for his church. He wrote their names individually in the Book of Life. You saw it last week. He had fixed his eye upon every one of them so that he loved them, so that they would make up his church. And he had planned everything so meticulously for their eternal good, so that their enemy Satan wouldn't always have the mastery of them, wouldn't always rule over their lives, wouldn't always dominate their thinking and their behavior and their manners. And with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the beginning, if I can put it like this, he left nothing to chance. Everything from beginning to end was purposed and planned for their good. And so this, what we read in chapter 21 and the first two verses, is the conclusion of all of those purposes. We sang in that great hymn this morning, I don't know whether you thought carefully about the words, From heaven he came and sought her. Who do you think the hymn writer is speaking about? From heaven he came and sought her. The church. To be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He gave his life for his bride. Every name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Father gave them to the Son, John 17. The Son came to the world and gave his life upon the cross to redeem them and save them. Some people very foolishly speak about Christ paving the way. He did not pave any way for anybody to come to him. He saved his people upon the cross of Calvary, and then he worked everything for their good and for their day when they would come to their new home, which is the new heavens and the new earth. And I want you to know that he has secured every part. It is wonderful, you know, that just as John is shown that there is no more sea, immediately he sees in his vision, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Who do you think the holy city, the new Jerusalem is? The bride. Who do you think the bride is? The church. The holy city is the church. The bride is the church. The new Jerusalem is the church. And if you look at the text, look at her condition. The bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The church, the bride of Christ. Look at the text. She is prepared, complete. She lacks nothing. She's not going to be beautifully dressed. She is beautifully dressed. She doesn't have a single mark. She doesn't have a single blemish on her. You say, oh, the church is so dreadfully imperfect. You'd better believe it. It is. I've never been to one yet that was perfect. But here, this is the perfected church in Christ's presence. This is the church without a single sin. Every single sin blotted out, nothing recognized. She is dressed for her husband because Christ is the head of his church. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Do you understand that the Lord gave up everything for her sake so that she might not be molested by Satan? So that she might not go, every member, to that place of eternal fire, but be saved and inherit the new heavens and the new earth. She's been saved to the uttermost, saved to that day. Do you realize that you've been saved to that day, if you're a Christian? Are you living in expectation of that day? Are you living in longing for that day? Are you afraid of what's going to happen to you in this life? Look at the day that's coming. Now, if you will just allow, I can't deal with it all this morning, but I will in future Sunday mornings. But if you look just carefully at the 21st chapter, the first two verses once more, it becomes obvious as you read it that there is a journey which has been made. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, that is the people of God, the new Jerusalem, the people of God coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. They've left heaven. They've left heaven. Why? Because they're to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. The mistake often that you find even with Christians is they do not understand the glory of the resurrection. That a person who is saved by the grace of God is saved entirely. That means that when I must one day die, most of you will probably be still alive, and I'll be laid in this cemetery or somewhere else. The me one day must one day come to life, that is my humanity, be raised to live somewhere, not in some amorphous place floating around. How ridiculous. This is a denial of the resurrection. The resurrection is physical. The Lord Jesus is physical. There is a man in heaven with holes in his hands and in his feet and in his side. They came from heaven to be with him. Now, what a picture is that? What a glorious sight is this? I wonder how many people, I hope none here, but I wonder how many people are still looking for heaven on earth. If only I could win the lottery. Oh, if only I could just win the lottery. Oh, what that would do for me. This would give me a perfect life. I'd have heaven on earth. It would be out of this world. Of course, we all really know that that's not true, don't we? Of course we do. In fact, we all really know that the opposite is true. Here's the real heaven on earth. This is the real heaven on earth. And I'm excited just as I read the passage, because it delights me so much to think about what is to come next week and the week after. That God dwells with men. He lives amongst them. He is in their presence. What a sight. Here is the real heaven on earth. And I have no doubts that there are those here this morning who are still imagining, still hoping that they will have a real heaven on this earth. Listen to me in conclusion. The real place that is out of this world is the one that we're reading about. The real heaven on earth is the one which we are reading about. But as you have read, it's not for the cowardly. It's not for the cowardly. It's not for the unbelieving. I don't say so, but the text says so. It says it's not for the cowardly or the unbelieving or those who live in godless ways. There is no heaven on earth in this life. It's just a dream. But there is heaven on earth to come. But if you're unbelieving, if you're cowardly, if you resist the gospel, if you will not turn to Christ, it will not be a place for you. I know that still there are those who hope. I'm staggered by it, but I know that they do. They still hope for a world without suffering, without famine, without war, without injustice. They dream of a day when all of that will be ended. Dream on. It's just a dream. But the heaven on earth that is revealed here in the scripture is not a thing of dreams. It's a thing of absolute reality. It's fixed in God's purposes. And thankfully, it will be realized in God's most perfect time. And that is what every Christian has to look forward to. I can't think that you're glum. Unless you're an unbeliever and you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you'd be glum in your heart, because you'll never inherit this as you remain. Then you would be glum. You would be gloomy. You would be sad. But you don't need to be. You must ask yourself, what must I do today to be a partaker of that heaven on earth, to be found on that day in that place which is out of this world? Well, only by coming to faith in Christ. You must come to him, repent of your sin, and believe in him for that new creation, that new birth. For it to take place, you must repent, you must turn away from the life that you're living. Don't be indifferent. The worst thing is to be indifferent. To just sit and have coffee at the end or have cake and be indifferent. How could anybody be indifferent to these things? Ask yourself. What must I do to be saved? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and you will know the reality of what is set out here at the beginning of chapter 21. Well, may God bless his wonderful word to every one of our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing the final hymn together, hymn number 527 in the green hymn book, 527, and we shall stand to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that that wonderful name for your people, the saints of God, is such a joy to us to be counted amongst the saints, those who believe. We wonder, Lord, at the thought when all the saints shall be gathered together. But we know, Lord, it must be that we have to become the saints while we are here in this world by believing in Christ. And we pray that there might be everyone who is here numbered amongst the saints, and that none, Lord, would be left out, none would be missing on that glorious day. We thank you for the revelation of your word and the wonderful truth of it, but we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts and show us the great value of it and its meaning, and for us, each and every one individually. Show us, Lord, if we are bound for that glorious place, or whether as we are gathered here this morning, we remain outside of your love and outside of your kingdom. Would you be gracious, Lord, to pour out the Spirit of God in such a way to bring repentance and faith to every heart, to every mind, to every life who is gathered here this morning. Lord, be so gracious and get up the glory for your name's sake. Hear us, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.